you in chapter 49. And we're going to look at the words of verse 14 to 16. Isaiah 49, from 14 to 16. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Just a word or two concerning the background to these words. Isaiah was called to be a prophet somewhere around 740 BC. Most of his early prophecy, that is from chapter 1 to chapter 39, concern the nations and the events of Isaiah's own time. But his later prophecy, from chapter 40 through to 66, relates to the future. In particular, the time of the Babylonian captivity. You remember, it was to be for 70 years, God had said. And it was indeed dated from 586, when the temple was destroyed, to the year 516, when the Jews had returned and they rebuilt and finished the temple. So it's thought that the 70 years mentioned twice in the prophecy of Jeremiah extend from 586, when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, to 516, when it was finally completed and rebuilt. And yet when he's dealing with the future in these latter chapters, you get the feeling that his eye is always upon a greater deliverance than that from Babylon, and a greater return. And he prophesies several times of the period beyond that, the period of Christ, his coming, and his great work for us of redemption. So while he has an eye to the captivity and release from it, he can't help but think continually of something greater, which is on the horizon, and the salvation of the Saviour. So it's on this account that in chapter 49 and verse 13, men and women everywhere are called upon to rejoice and to break forth in songs of joy. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, all mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will comfort his afflicted. God directs these people, these words to his people, and says, "You have every reason to be glad, because I'm going to do great things for the Jews, and I'm going to do greater things for my people." And yet, although there's every reason to rejoice in this God, here they are in a very sad state, feeling forsaken and feeling forgotten. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." It may be that there's every reason to find joy and peace in God, in his purposes of grace and mercy, in his promises, which are so full and so glorious. And yet, in spite of that, God's people may be downcast and somewhat depressed. Mentions men of Zion here, of Zion, you said. Now, Zion was the name of one of the hills on which Jerusalem was built. In David's day, he took it for his royal city, this particular hill, and he made it the place where the ark rested and where worship took place. And later it was to be the site of the temple. So the name Zion does refer to a place primarily, but because it was David's place, the site of the temple where worship was continually heard, it came to denote God's people, God's worshipping people. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, we are told that we, Gentiles, who have come to faith, have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living Lord, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, here we have an example of the Lord's people feeling very lonely. They've got no reason to feel this way, but they nevertheless feel depressed and disconsolate. Not unusual, is it? When we read through the scriptures, it's not unusual. We find David expressing himself in the Psalms and declaring that, however it may really be with him, he feels forsaken, greatly afflicted. We find Job in the 23rd chapter of the book that bears his name, saying, I go forward, I look on the right hand, I look on the left, but he's not there. God does not appear to be near him or with him. And he is very upset on that account. And he knows great grief, because his greatest treasure seems to elude him, and he can't find God. In Jeremiah 14, we read that Jeremiah expresses the people's thought, and he says that God is to us as a wayfaring man, as a stranger. And they felt like that. They felt that God wasn't being familiar to them, and he wasn't undertaking for them. He only came now and then, and then he didn't stay long. A stranger in the land and a wayfaring man. When we come into the New Testament, we have other examples of it. We have the Apostle Paul in a very noteworthy place in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of the troubles he'd been through and the depression he'd had to wrestle with. And he says, in those times we were pressed down above measure so that we despaired even of life. But I quote these verses to say that it's not unusual for God's people to be in the depths. It's not unusual for them to lack what they most need in God, and to feel that God is somehow distant, and he's not really attending to them in their time of trial. here Zion feels forsaken and forgotten. Couldn't be worse than that, could it? As if God has walked away from us in our need. And as if God doesn't even call us to remembrance. He has no intention of returning. Forsaken and forgotten. Well, friends, let me just comment briefly upon this, because at times we may feel this to be so. David in the 31st Psalm said, I said in my haste, he knows, he was somewhat impetuous, and he judged the matter before due consideration, but he says, I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. So he felt this, but he knew that it wasn't really true. Nevertheless, our feelings can greatly affect us adversely. There are times when we may feel it, and there may be times when God, for inscrutable reasons, sometimes seems to withdraw. Isaiah 57 and verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness and of his people, I was wroth, and I smote him, and I hid me. God speaking. And when we are foolish, and when we live contrary to God's will revealed, there are times when he denies us the blessings of his presence, and he steps back from us, and it's to make us aware that we're doing wrong. And the earliest memories I have is of going for a day out to Elfricum from Ballston, which was only 12 miles, but a big thing for us. We went on the train and really enjoyed the day, but I was a mischievous little fellow. I never got rid of that really, but I was there with mum and dad walking along the front, and I would run off, that was my mischief, and hide myself. And mother used to call after me, get very concerned about me. But she thought this day she'd teach me a lesson, so I ran off as usual and hid in one of the side places there off the street. And they hid, mum and dad. And when I had enough and I thought I'd played the fool well enough, I came out and they weren't there. And for a moment I was in complete turmoil. Where's mum and dad gone? I'm supposed to be playing a trick on them and they're not here. And I think as a little boy I began to cry because I couldn't see them. And then mother and father came in. Don't you do that again. Run off like that. I just thought, they're hiding themselves, taught me a lesson. And sometimes God hides himself from us because we're going the wrong way. We're doing the wrong thing. Our hearts are wrong. And the best way of bringing that to our attention is by God removing himself, giving us a bit of a fright. He's not there anymore. So it may be feeling, and sometimes it may be felt. And this withdrawing of God, it can be what we call external desertion, or it can be internal. Now, external desertion is when things go wrong in our lives. And things happen which are unwelcome, and trouble comes, and then further trouble. And this is the external aspect of desertion, which makes people say, like the patriarch, all these things are against me, including God. But there is also internal desertion when, in the realm of spiritual experience, we feel bereft. And I doubt whether there's any Christian believer who doesn't know what that is. To feel that God isn't with us as once he was. In the 51st Psalm, David expresses the fear of that. He says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So it can be external, a rough passage as we go on in life. It can be internal, a sad feeling that God isn't communicating with us as once he did. Well, what are the causes of this despondency? What is it that makes us feel bad and feel low about it? Well, it could be a number of things, couldn't it? It could be a sense of guilt that's responsible for this. We've done wrong. It could be that we've been sore tried with temptation, and therefore we feel very low. It could be that anxiety is testing, we feel weakened. It could be a time of trouble that has been responsible for this. The fact that prayers have been unanswered. Perhaps it could be just that we are low, in a low and sad state. Now, some Christians don't believe that that experience is real for the Christian. When I was at college in 1967, I shared a room with a young man and two others. The young man was called Peter Holmes, and he and I didn't see eye to eye on hardly anything, theologically or any other way, but we got on well. But one of the things wherein we differed was this. He had no sense of what life was really like. It used to irritate me, because he would always speak in a very excitable way about the future. And he said to me once, he said, I'm going to surf all the way through my life on the crest of the wave. What a stupid scripture, history, experience tells us that no one just surfs through life on the crest of the wave. Never have a downturn. Never have some trouble to cope with. Never feel afflicted. What? And I used to say to him, Peter, you live in a fantasy world. Life isn't like that. You wouldn't have it. Life could be like that. Sort of prosperity gospel, I suppose, in the early days. You do your bit and God will give you a very good life every way, and nothing will go wrong. Well, we've looked at enough scriptures to know that things do go wrong, even for the most godly of the Lord's people. And they cry out of the depths. And they find themselves in darkness. And they have to lean hard upon an unfelt, unseen God. Well, what are the consolations to this state for they are also in the verse. Simon said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." And God answers. And he says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are ever before me." Now there are three things brought in here by way of consolation from the lips of God to anybody who is troubled and vexed, feeling very low in the darkness, unable to rise. Here are three consolations. The first is God's love. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. One commentator says, Jehovah's response to the cry is among the most tender expressions to be found in the Old Testament. I don't think that's in any way exaggerated. I don't know of anything more gracious and kind than these words which fell from the lips of God. Can a woman forget her second child? Yes, I suppose she may forget, but I will never, ever forget thee. There's the first consolation, God's love. The first thing we learn from this verse concerning that love is that it's the tenderest of loves, like the love of a mother. Not often in Scripture God likens himself to a mother. He does here, he does also in chapter 66, where we read, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you." It's wonderful that the love which is in God is like a mother's. But that's not strictly true, because it is surpassing a mother's. Because a mother's love may falter and may fail. She may forget. Yet will I not forget you. Think further of this, that he has a maternal affection for us. It's only figurative language, of course. But the kind of love that a doting mother has. And in a way, the figure can be pressed further, because it is he who has brought us to new birth and new life. God himself. And therefore we have been born again and begotten again according to his will. So we have life from this loving God. And it is he from the beginning, like a mother, who has nourished us and has provided for us, given us so many things. The God in his promises has given us all that we need. Also young in experience, He's looked upon us continually as needy, and he has supplied our need. Like a mother, he watches over us all the time. Do you remember how Peter says in 1 Peter 5, don't be careful, that's full of care. He cared for you. And when a mother cares for a child, that child has all her attention, all her time. And God looks upon us, and he views us, and he sees the turmoil in our minds, and he sees the fearfulness in our hearts, and he watches with compassion over us as a mother with her sucking child. And what if that child is distressed? The mother knows the difference between the noise when a child is just making a noise and when he's in pain or she's in pain. And as soon as the mother discerns the nature of the call, then everything in her responds to that. And she'll go and pick up the child and comfort it, console it, until the child stops crying. This is the mother's part. It's God's part. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Like as a father pitying his children, so the Lord pitieth thee. This is Godlike. And so whenever we are in a state of disquiet and in a state of anxiety, the Lord, like a dutiful mother, comes near and he gives us the assurance that he hasn't forsaken and he hasn't forgotten. As a mother, he will teach us through his word and direct us. If we are exposed to some potential evil or harm, like a mother, he will come in and protect us. And through life, he will keep us safe. Because that is the God that he's like. Can a woman forget her child? She may, but I will not forget thee. He will never break his relationship with us. He will never remove his love from us. He will always be related to us, our God. As if he was our mother. And those ties between mother and child, they can be strained because of adversity, but they can never be severed. And that's why it's so beautiful to read these words, yet will I not forget thee. You are my love, and you will always be my love. And therefore be assured that my love is forever. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore with the cords of mercy have I drawn thee. So are you feeling down this morning, perhaps under a cloud. You've been that way, perhaps, for some time. This portion of Scripture would remind you of the love of God. And that love of God is there still, in the heart of God, directed to your heart, and it will always be there. And perhaps in the most difficult times of life, it will especially be there. When you need His love, you will be able to rely upon it. I have loved thee. I have loved thee. So remember, whatever a mother does, in her failure as a mother, God will never do in His failure as our God. He will love us through trials as well as through joys. He will love us through days as well as through nights. He will always love us, continually love us, everlastingly love us. God's love. Dear Christian friends here this morning, console yourselves in the love of God. And as a little church here in the forest, console yourselves in the love of God. Sometimes you may wish that you were stronger. They wish that you saw a radical increase. Well, we all wish that. But we've got something we must never despise. We have the heart of God. And through His love, we will continue to serve Him and to work for Him. And it will be from His love that He will meet our need as a chapel, as a people, and He will bless us. So be persuaded of His love, God's love. Now the second consolation here is what I will call God's work. Because He goes on to say in verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." The allusion may perhaps be to a custom of people who sometimes have the initials of loved ones set upon the palms of their hands. So set, perhaps, that those initials could not be removed. And so, whatever that person was doing, he only had to open his hand to see the initials of the one who had his affection. And he was immediately reminded of them. This is a very beautiful figure, isn't it? That God has our name upon the palms of His hands. The meaning, you see, is that God is saying, You think I have forsaken you and forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. I can't forget you. Because it's as if your names are written upon the palms of my hands. I'll open this just a little for your comfort. God, in one sense, wrote our names upon the palms of his hands from all eternity. That's when he decided that you would be his, and that he would have you for himself. And your names were written down from all eternity in his everlasting love. I suppose what was done in eternity was confirmed in time when at Calvary they hammered the nails into the Lord's hands through the palms of his hands, and he suffered that for the elect's sake, for his people's sake. So what was done in eternity, he wrote you there, was confirmed in time when in Christ he bore the nails for you. Well, since such times we have been made his. And he has been thinking of us all the time. He has thought about us constantly. Every time that he stretched out his hand to do something, there you are. He's thought of you. Your name is on the palms of his hands. It's not just your initials, as in the possible custom alluded to here, it's your names, which means that he remembers your circumstances, he remembers your conditions, he remembers your weaknesses, he remembers your disappointments, he remembers your weaknesses. Your names come to mind, and then he thinks of your whole person, everything about you. Our names are written on the palms of his hands. Now what does that mean? Let me just push it a little further. These names on the palms of his hands, whenever God does something, speak after the manner of men, as if men stretch out their hands and open their hands to do something. Our name are before him. So we can be assured then that whatever he does in his providence, he has us in mind. That's such a sweet thought, isn't it? He performeth all things for me. Because he's the one he's thinking about. We're the ones he's thinking about. When he moves himself to do anything. And that's why the individual believer can say, he does it all for me. And all things work together for good to God's people. Because whatever he does, he calls us to mind. He bears us in mind. And he keeps us in mind. And so with the church, whatever God does in his general providence, it's always with an interest to the good of the church, to this church. So God is walking all the time. He's opening his hands all the time to do various things, but all the time he's thinking of us. And therefore providence is on our side. And providence is working for us. Our names are on the palms of his hand. What God can do for us in life. These are the hands, remember, that made the heaven and the earth. And our names are on the palms of those hands, almighty hands. So whatever a mess you've made, and however you've tied yourself up in knots, it is something he can deal with. He is the creator and the governor of all creation, so don't limit him. He is able. He is able. He can undertake for you. And that means that when you know him as your God, and he knows you as one of his people, in the time of your greatest distress, he will turn to you. He will help you. And he'll help you because he cannot but think of you. Your names are on the palms of his hands. So he will relieve you. So he will console you. So he will strengthen you. So he will forgive you. So he will restore you. Because every time he's moved to do something for you, your names are before him. And he acts as a God who loves you more dearly and truly than I can say. Therefore, how safe we may feel ourselves to be. We have hands around us which cannot fail. God's hands. And he puts those hands around us in thoughts of love, because he sees our names. And he's reminded thereby that we are his responsibility. And he has care for us. Because he has love for us. And so God's work, in providence or in our hearts, however it may be, will be swift to come into action, swift to help us at the point of our need. His hands are devoted to his people. And he will do whatsoever he must do to look after them. And you must not think that he will forsake the work of his hands, or that he will forget you because he won't forget you. He'll not turn from you because he sees your names, as if those names are written upon him. And he won't forget you because there's the reminder upon him that you're his. So God's work, as well as God's love, is a consummation. Thirdly and finally, God's plan. There's something at the end of this passage which is really lovely. In verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, thy walls are continually before me." You may say, well, I'm rather perplexed by that. But apply it to the people who were suffering during the time of the Babylonish invasion. What would this have meant to them? They'd been exiled in Babylon, ultimately kept there for 70 years. When they read this, they must have been sore perplexed. "Thy walls are continually before me." But Lord, there are no walls. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he destroyed the city, and he destroyed the temple, and he destroyed the walls surrounding the holy city. There are no walls. Yet the stones, reminding us of God's plan for his people individually and for them corporately. He hasn't made a mistake. He knows the walls are reduced to rubble. He knows that. But he doesn't intend that the walls should remain a heap of rubble. He's got a plan for the future. And as people can take heart, like an architect, after a building has crumbled and fallen to the ground, makes a plan for a new restored building. God has got a plan for his people, however troubled they are, and however dismal it may look at the moment. He's got a plan for your life, my friend, and he's got a plan for this chapel. And you may not be privy to what he's planned, but be assured, it's on the palms of his hands. There he's reminded that he loves you. There he's reminded that he must work for you and look after you. And there he's reminded that he's got a plan for you. And therefore, the future is bright. Because God plans your good, and he plans your blessing. You may not see it realized now, but it will come, because that's what has been planned, and that's what will be fulfilled. And sometimes I look at a person's life and perhaps it's the life of a troubled soul. But I can say on the basis of God's plan, it will be well. It may not be now, but it will be before long. Because God plans good for me. You can look at a chapel, a little chapel, and there may not be overwhelming encouragements at the present time, but my dear friends, it will be well with me. Because God is the great planner. And he's written upon his palms that you'll have a future at Ipswich. That he will bless you here. And there will be conversions and additions to the church. And he determines you shall have prosperity yet. How can you say that, you say? Because the name of this chapel is on the palms of his hands, as it were. He loves you that much. He loves you all. He works for you continually. Whenever he stretches out his hands and opens them to do anything, he thinks of you. That's why everything works together for good for you. You look again at those palms and you'll see that the wall are inscribed there. The walls. And what does that mean? He'll not leave us where we are. He's got a plan for the future. Your personal life, he's got a plan for the future. Your church life, he's got a plan for the future. God is always eyeing what he's intended for you. And with the power of heaven and earth, he will bring his plan to fruition. Therefore, in days of darkness, days of trouble, faith can say, it will be all right. It will end well. Because of God's love, because of God's work, because of God's plan. You may have shattered your life, but he's going to build those walls again. The church may need much help, and it's forthcoming. He's going to build these walls again. No, he hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't forgotten you. He has great love for you. He will work for you. And he will fulfill his good and perfect will for you. To the end that we shall rejoice. So cheer up, my friends. God is for you. Amen. Now we'll sing together our closing psalm this morning. It's 31. Psalm 31. And from verse 21 to the end. The tune is Andrew. Psalm 31 from verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. And as we sing these words, you'll be reminded of the thought of our text time and again. Psalm 31 from verse 21. Be with you all. Amen.